Good morning, everyone. I'm delighted to see you. I hope you felt welcome today, because you are very, very welcome. We're delighted to have you. I was talking to the Lord this morning about many things. There's lots of stuff going on in the world, as you know, if you follow the news. But I was also talking to him about you this morning. And I firmly believe that the Lord has you here. His providential hand brought you here this morning. He's in control of what's going on out there and what's going on in the details of your life. So I'm delighted to see you and to open up God's word before you as well. And happy Father's Day, dads. Yeah, absolutely. Happy Father's Day to my dad. Yeah, that's... I'm sorry I couldn't find a good dad joke for you. I was going to tell you the one about time travel, but you didn't like it. That's a good enough response. I thought it would be stunned silence, which is a good response to dad joke. My wife told me that it would be a mistake to tell it, and I said, we need to embrace our mistakes, honey. Sure, she smiled at me and gave me a hug. There we go. Well, enough of that. I'll not torture you with any more. Go ahead and turn back to the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, a wonderful letter from Paul from Rome. He's not there on a weekend staycation visiting the sites, but he's a prisoner there. He's a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, being even a great apostle of Jesus Christ doesn't immunize you from experiencing hardships and nasty stuff. You heard the story of the FBI agent who pulled into this Texan ranch, and he told the rancher, I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs. Oh, the rancher said, I can assure you we don't have any drugs here and grown in my ranch. Back down, sir, said the federal agent. I'll be the determiner of that. And the rancher sort of went, oh, well, okay, well, that's fine. But I would recommend that you stay away from that field. Just don't go into that field. Mister, I have the authority of the federal government of the United States. You do not tell me where I can and cannot go. And he reached into his back pocket and he pulled out this badge and he showed the rancher the badge. You see this badge? He said, you see this badge? This badge means that I'm allowed to go wherever I wish, whenever I wish, for however long I wish. No questions asked. Have I made myself clear, sir? The old rancher just nodded politely and he went about his daily chores. 15 minutes later, he heard loud screams coming from that field. And as he ran over to the field, he saw the federal agent running across the field screaming with the rancher's Big Tex bull in hot pursuit. So he smiled and he ran over to the fence and he dropped his tools in the top of his lungs. He said, hey, mister, remember your badge? Why don't you just show him your badge? I love that little story. Every time I read it or hear it, it reminds me that being a child of God, being a citizen of heaven on earth, a representative colonist of the God of the universe, doesn't mean that as a Christian, I'm immune from all the nasty stuff that life will throw at me here. That knockdowns and that setbacks chase us around all the way through life, they don't care that we're the children of God. But Paul didn't get an easy pass as the greatest theologian, as the greatest author, as the greatest pastor, as the greatest missionary, as the greatest saint of the church outside of Jesus Christ. He didn't get a badge as God's great agent that repelled away all the nasty stuff that life can throw at you. He wrote from prison. He wrote as he was chained to a Roman elite soldier 24/7, every day of the week for 2 years. He didn't pray for that, but he understood that God put him there. God placed him there. In fact, he was in God's custom-made position for Paul at that stage in his life. That all those circumstances and all that nasty stuff that had occurred to him were not a detour in his life, like they were some cosmic mistake. They were God-appointed and God-arranged opportunities for the gospel to cut through all the spiritual darkness of the people around Paul so that they would see the love of God. I said last time that God is not as interested in our comfort as we seem to be. And that's not a statement of his lack of love. God's priorities are to reach people, to redeem a humanity, and to present a redeemed humanity back to God the Father for the glory of God. And Paul understood that. And so last week we started to look at this little section in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, that deals with citizen living through the lens of being people of God who live a gospel-focused life. We've looked at the citizens of heaven on earth, that's us if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to represent God on this earth through an attitude of gratitude, and we're to represent God on this earth through growing spiritually in Christ's likeness, through maturity, and we have to also represent Christ through a gospel-focused life. If you're a Christian, a gospel-focused life, verses 12 and 13 tell us it takes place out there in the context of nasty and some nice situations, but mostly nasty. Lots of horrible, unwelcome circumstances happen, but they do so with God as a forgiven child of God, destined for a new heaven and a new earth that's coming, and it is coming. So nasty stuff happens to us, but God is with us in all of that. God was with Paul in all the beatings. God was with Paul in the shipwrecks. God was with Paul when he got bitten by a snake. And God was with Paul in all the prison cells he seemed to be a regular inhabitant of. Nasty and some nice situations happen to God's people out there in the world. We don't have an immunity badge from all that nasty stuff. This week, I want you to see that for a Christian, a gospel-focused life takes place in here, inside of the family of God, in the context of nasty and nice people. Let me show you. Let me read to you verses 12 all the way through to 18, although our central passages, verses are going to be 14 and on. But let me pick up in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, all that 4+ years of nasty circumstances that led up to me sitting in a prison in Rome writing to you, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The purpose of all of this was for the gospel to cut through the thick spiritual darkness that those around me find themselves in. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, that is all of the Caesar's elite soldiers, it's become clear, and to everybody else, all the power brokers in Rome, that I am in chains for Christ. That I'm stuck here, not because I'm a criminal. I'm stuck here, I'm trapped here, I'm enchained here because of Jesus Christ. And they all know it. That's a lot of nastiness that happened to Paul, but in those few verses, Paul makes it very, very clear that that nastiness happened for the benefit of the unbelievers that would never have heard the gospel had he not been put by God in those situations. And then in verse 14, there's a little shift. Verse 14, we move into what that incarceration and all those circumstances have done to believers, to the Christians in Rome. Verse 14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. What a beautiful verse. It is true, verse 15 tells us, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So this entire section is all about a gospel-focused life. And I told you last time that Paul is covering four areas. We looked at two of them the last time, the issue of circumstances and chains. What has happened to me, verse 12, and that I'm in chains for Christ, verse 13. There are two more gospel-focused life lessons, I think, that emerge in this passage that I want us to cover. The first one today, but it's the third one of the four, deals with courage. And the fourth one deals with criticism and being critical. And they both relate to Christians. So thirdly, courage. Courageous Christians. Write this down. A gospel-focused life inspires gospel courage in nice Christians, in mature Christians. I don't know what else to call the guys in verse 14. They're nice. They're mature. They get Jesus Christ. They're growing in Christ's likeness. Look at verse 14. And because of my chains, Paul says, because I'm incarcerated, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. And they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Look at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, referring to that type of Christian. Paul refers to them as doing so, proclaiming the gospel out of goodwill, purely motivated, verse 16, out of love, purely motivated out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They understand that my circumstances and my incarceration, my chains for the last few years have been by the will of God. That God put me in this place, and as a result, it has mobilized and inspired them to stand up and to step out. But it happened to Paul, and what was happening to Paul was a catalyst to other believers in Rome. It's as though their mindset was this: that's the extent to which one is to live the life is Christ motto? Well, then let's go for it. It mobilized them. Paul by now knew a lot of these believers in the Roman churches. Remember, Paul writes the letter to the Romans before he has met them in Rome, although he knows a lot of them who have, since his ministry started, who have sort of migrated to Rome. If you go back to chapter 16, in the letter to the Romans, written 7 to 10 years before Philippians, and you can turn there. We're not going to read it, but I want you to eyeball it so that you can at some point read it. You see a list. That letter ends with a list, and we often don't read it or preach from it because it's just a list of names of people that you have never met, names that are hard to pronounce. But when you sit in there for a little while and you read all the little comments that Paul makes concerning many of these individuals, you'll meet brothers and sisters in Christ who lived their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of what's said there is beautiful, although when you get to verse 17, you see that not all of it is beautiful. That's a bit of a mixed bag there. In the Roman church, many of them, most of them, were watching the times and reading the circumstances and the activities of God's hand in the life of God's servant, their leader, Paul, and they saw the providential hand of God at work. That God's involved in all of this, in full control, inside of life's routine situations, even the nasty ones, fulfilling his purposes. They understood that God put him there for the defense of the gospel in a place that none of them could ever enter to defend the gospel. They understood that God installs kings and that God deposes kings because they read their Bibles. They understood that what's going on in the world globally or what's going on in their own town has the fingerprints and the hand of God all over it, including Paul's imprisonment. And if Paul is now bound, if Paul is now in chains, then it's our turn to stand up and to step out. It's our turn to position our lives in order to advance the gospel, to cut through the spiritual darkness in our own town, to reach the lost. So Paul's chains caused these believers to understand the reality and the extent to which life is Christ. If you believe that life is Christ, then it means something in the way you live your life. And so Paul's incarceration inspired them. They could see what it meant to Paul, the motto, life is Christ. And so they're courageous, and they stand up and step out to dare to live for King Jesus in a very scary and a very insulting and a very mocking culture back then, just like it is today. It's not just pastors who are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. It's not just pastors who have received the Great Commission of Matthew 28. It's all believers. And mature believers get that. The mature believers that Paul has just prayed that the Philippians become, they get that. And they did in the church in Rome. They positioned their lives in some way to reach someone around them, despite the fear, despite the rejection that's going to be there, despite the loss that they would incur, despite the mockery and the marginalization. Lost Romans, or lost Americans, or lost Canadians, or lost Israelis, or lost Iranians, they all need Jesus. Mature believers get that. They did in the Roman church. The history of Christianity is filled with examples of believers who understood God's call to proclaim the gospel and who were inspired by those who went before proclaiming the gospel. Read history. It's beautiful. It will inspire you. In a street in St. Andrews, Scotland, there is the initials of an individual. The initials there are GW. They stand for the individual. His name was George Wishart. George Wishart, GW, was a preacher in the 1500s, and he walked all over Europe, but he certainly walked all over Scotland preaching the gospel. And not just out in the streets, but actually inside of the churches too, calling Christians to stop turning their little gatherings into potential idolatrous rituals and practices. And I say that so that you understand that he became one of the most wanted people in Scotland, not just out there, but inside the church. He wasn't a very popular guy, and he had a bodyguard, and the bodyguard stood behind him for his protection. Eventually, G.W. George Wishart was in prison. They caught him, just like Paul. He was incarcerated, and he was sentenced to death through a rigged trial. On his way to his death, he told the bodyguard to leave him, to stand down, and to go and preach the gospel himself, because that day was the day that only one would have to sacrifice for Christ unto death, and that was his turn. But the bodyguard would have his day. And so he was to go and to preach the gospel. The story is also told that as Wishart was about to be hanged, the hangman, the executioner, fell to his knees before him and begged him for forgiveness for what he was about to do. And what about that bodyguard? Well, his impact for the gospel is so great that one monarch at the time said this of him: "I fear his prayers more than all the gathered armies of Europe." His name may not mean much to you, but he had a massive impact in church history, certainly in Scotland. The name of this bodyguard was John Knox. John Knox. He was inspired to stand up and to step out to do what verse 14 says our brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome did, to dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. He was inspired by the chains and the death of G.W. George Wishart, whose initials people walk over every day in Scotland. Christians, it's your turn. I can't say it any clearer than that. It's our turn. It's time for us to stand up and to step out where God has put us, where God has put you. You're exactly where God wants you to be today. And the spot that you're in life this week is God's custom spot for you for his purposes. And guess who's busy in that spot too? Satan is. Satan is busy there at your work and on our streets and in our neighborhoods. He wants you silent. He wants you discouraged. He wants you distracted. He wants you neutralized. He wants you functionally useful or useless to God. Because you see, he wants to wreck marriages. He wants to destroy relationships. He wants to grab the affections of our young people. And he wants to plant seeds in their little hearts that he will cultivate and grow that are opposed to God and that will destroy their lives. And we can't let that happen. Not on our watch, not because it's our turn. You cannot step back. You cannot sit down. If you're a mature Christian, you need to stand up and to step out. We can't have an immobilized Western church reaching for the remote control for decades, waiting to be with Jesus, ignoring the plight of those around us and our Christian young people who are coming up behind us. Now, I don't want you to panic. I know you fear rejection and awkwardness. Who doesn't? We all do. No one is asking you to buy a guitar and become a street preacher in Frisco. I'm asking you to do that. And I'm not asking that every conversation you have with someone is a gospel thump over their heads. All I'm asking is that you position your life for the long haul alongside of one person, just one person, to pray for them by name every day, to show them in some simple way God's love for them, and perhaps tell them one day of God's great love in Christ. If you live your entire life just positioned to try and reach one person, that is a well-lived life. That is a beautifully lived life. Just invite them, I don't know, to dinner, or invite them to coffee, or invite them to church, and you don't have to make sure that their first visit to church is a communion service. Or to sit and listen to me, invite them to a concert, invite them to I don't know, Wednesday night dinner here. Just invite them into your world and watch God work. God can take our very, very little, or loaves and fish and make miracles. Because he's pursuing them with his love through you. So Paul's gospel-focused life, we read in verse 14 there and a little bit of 15 and 16, inspired courage in what I'm calling nice and mature Roman Christians. And that truth has been repeated throughout history. Mature Christians on mission with God are contagious. They inspire the next generation to stand up and to step out, to take responsibility for the lost souls of those around us and to invite them into life with Christ. It's beautiful. Fourth, critics. Critics. Critical Christians. Now, by critical Christians, I don't mean essential Christians. I mean nitpicky Christians. The gospel-focused life rises above nasty, immature, critical Christians. Write that down. Study that sentence when you read verses 15 and also verse 16 and 17 there. I mean, I don't know what to call them other than nasty Christians. I mean, Jesus won't let me call them anything else from here. I guess we could call them knuckleheaded brothers and sisters in Jesus that need to give others a break, swallow a daily dose of the gospel every morning, and get a reality check on what life as Christ actually means, but that's very long-winded. They are believers. This is what I need you to understand. These are believers, and they are proclaiming the gospel, but their hearts are still have little pockets of venom, poison. Look at verse 15. This is what Paul says. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Unbelievable. Out of jealousy and competitiveness. Verse 17, they, referring to those same types of Christians, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Self-promoting troublemakers inside the church, even though they preach the gospel out there in the society in which they lived. Troublemaking, ill-motivated advocates of the grace of God in Jesus were part of Rome Community Church. Sad, but true. They wore their love God, love others togas around Rome. They did, but they had a distorted theology of how God works in the world, and they were clearly blind to the sin of their hearts despite their obedience out there with their hands and tongues. See, they saw Paul's circumstances and chains, and they interpreted it through a theological grid that essentially went like this. Well, look at that. We knew it. God was going to shut him up once and for all. That's how they interpreted the circumstances and the chains of Paul, which we know couldn't be further from the truth because God put him there to cut through to lost people. So their theology is off. Now that's remarkable to us, right? That a Christian would be so demeaning or derogatory toward the Apostle Paul, because we see the Apostle Paul after 2,000 years of big time Christian, you know, work and all the letters he wrote. And if the Apostle Paul walked into this room today, none of us would dare to challenge him on theology. But that wasn't the case in Paul's lifetime. Read his letters. Paul's ministry is followed and tracked, perhaps hunted by nasty Christians inside of the Christian fellowships at the time. I don't know what these Romans, or why these Romans were so anti-Paul. Now, what we do know is that the Christians in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, thought that Paul was too loose on God's laws. He's too loose. He's too liberal on God's laws. He needs to take God's laws and rules and our rules more seriously in church. Don't wear that. Don't associate with those types of people. Don't. We call them legalists. And Paul writes to the Galatians to correct that misunderstanding of the gospel in the first place, but the implications of the gospel in the life of a believer. So what Paul was clearly unpopular with some of the believers in that part of the world, but then you can read the Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Over the years, some clearly thought that Paul was too tight. He's too strict. He needs to loosen up. You take the proverbial cultural chill pill, Paul, please, would you? Relax a little bit. What's wrong with our church service being a little bit more performative and allowing us to display our own greatness to one another? Yes, Paul, we sinned, whoops, but we're forgiven by Jesus Christ. We call that licentiousness. Right? Believers who, because they have received God's forgiveness in Christ by God's grace through faith, think that it's okay now to just go ahead and live in sin anyway because they're forgiven. We know that when Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus a little after Philippians, that he has to help Timothy deal with feminism inside the church. And he has to help Timothy deal with people inside the church who really don't want to sit under God's word. Not the rebuke and correct portion of it. It's getting a little bit uncomfortable when you preach stuff we don't want to hear. They want their ears tickled. So some opposed Paul in his ministry when he walked the planet based on doctrine, and some opposed him based on practical church function matters, and others just didn't want to have him as a spiritual authority calling them out on their sin. And maybe in Rome, I don't know, maybe some of these people didn't like his personality. Maybe they didn't like his leadership. Maybe they didn't like his Jewish accent. I don't know. Maybe they were just hangry. But they opposed him. And they used a flawed theology to try and justify their position relative to him, as though God's hand of discipline was upon him because of his circumstances and because of his chains, and that couldn't be further from the truth. Their theological grid is off as to how God works, and their hearts are clearly sick, and they're full of venom, though they preach the gospel. The gospel's on their lips. Now look at verse 14. I want you to underline a word there. I want you to underline the word most, because I want you to leave here understanding that most believers are nice and mature and want to walk and grow in Christ. They're not the nasty version. Look at verse 15 and underline the word some. So most are the ones who want to stand up and step out and essentially represent Christ on the streets of Rome because Paul's in jail and God put him there. But some of them are nasty. And here's the thing I need you to understand. Knuckleheaded brothers and sisters in Jesus that need to give others a break, swallow a daily dose of the gospel every morning, and get a reality check on what life as Christ actually means are not gone. They're not gone. I've met their descendants. I probably was one at one point too. Some of them I've met in Spain, and some of them I've met in the UK, and believe it or not, some of them I've met in the great state of Texas. Some Christians can be cruel and nasty. These people linger like a foul smell on the bride of Christ across the globe and across the centuries. I remember a member of the church that I pastored some years ago. He was a Bible-trained man. He was smart. He was theologically astute, and yet he was a thorn on my side for years. From the first Sunday, a thorn on my side. Everything I did, he criticized. Everything I tried to do, he opposed. And he slandered me around the membership and around the town every week. I remember taking a week off and deciding to spend my week painting every room in our house. That's how I was going to get distracted and it needed painted. And so I spent every day painting our house, but in my head I spent that entire week trying to reason with him, hypothetically in my head. I had conversation after conversation with him in my head. The rascal hijacked my week is what I'm trying to say. There was no reasoning with this man in reality nor in the hypothetical world of my head. He was set on opposing me, and I remember sitting across the table talking to him, having coffee, and he told me he was going to oppose me to the very end. Incredible. Now, here's the thing. He looked normal in church. He'd blend right in here. You know, he wore his jacket and tie. He was a regular at the prayer meetings. He always had his Bible, and he sat there looking holy. But the elders and I knew that he was a vicious wolf. That's what he was. Now, don't get me started on letters and emails that I've received over the years from people. It's quite laughable. I'm talking over the years, so don't take it personally. It really is laughable. You know, I've had letters and emails criticizing my hair. I'm telling you, my clothing, my age, like I can control my age. I even had a letter, a nasty, nasty letter once. I have it in one of my journals, basically telling me that I need to learn to speak English properly. It's true, it's laughable, but it was nasty. that I need to speak English the American way. Christians can be cruel and Christians can be nasty, but you don't take it personally. Paul didn't. And I take my lead from Paul here. These nasty descendants of those nasty Roman Christians remain. I read this recently. I don't know if it's a joke or not, but I find it comforting. And maybe that's, I'm a little sick, but I find it comforting. I read of a pastor who was moving on to a new church. And on his last Sunday, a member of the congregation said to him that his successor would not be as good as he had been. And of course, the guy was flattered. And he smiled and he thought, oh, this you don't need to say that, but keep coming, that's lovely. No, really, the lady insisted as she walked off. I've lived here under 5 different pastors, and each new one has been worse than the last. Oh, it's probably a joke, but it could be true. Because nasty Christians with nasty tongues remain. Jot these 2 things down by way of application. It certainly has helped me over the years, and I think they flow directly out of what Paul's been dealing with here. First thing I'd like you to write down is this: be part of the most, not the sum. Be part of the most of verse 14, not the sum of verse 15 and 17. Make sure that you're a nice, mature Christian that is growing in Christ and standing up and stepping out for Jesus Christ together. Not part of the sum of verse 15 and 17, the knuckleheaded brothers and sisters in Jesus that need to give others a break and swallow a daily dose of the gospel every morning and get a reality check on what life as Christ actually means. What I'm saying is, don't be part of the knucklehead crew inside the church. Make sure you're part of the most, not the sum. And secondly, I'd write this down: when you meet these knuckleheads, rise above their sly attacks. Just rise above their sly attacks. That's what I do. I get it straight from Paul in verse 18. Here's what he says: but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul's set on just leaving knucklehead Christians with Jesus for the day of Christ and pouring himself into God's assignment for his life, encouraging others to stand up and step out too. Paul essentially smiles and rises above their nonsense, even though they're slandering him around the Roman streets and even though they're ill-motivated in their proclamation of the gospel, because Paul accepts that God can even take their proclamation of the gospel, which is true, despite their motives, and cut through to lost people. Like I said a few weeks ago, God can use crackpot Christians. So rise above their sly attacks, or the sly attacks from toddler Christians. A gospel-focused life, friends, rises above nasty, immature Christians. Now, our time is gone. Brothers and sisters, God's past servants never got an immunity badge from trouble, and they didn't get a badge that repelled troublemakers. Nasty circumstances, nasty chains, nasty Christians remain, but the work of the gospel must continue to go forward. And God uses whatever you offer, no matter how insignificant you think it might be, he can turn that into something that can reach somebody else. You know, God used Noah's boat. It was just a boat. God used Noah's boat. He used Abraham's infertility. He used Moses' stuttering tongue. He used Joshua's trumpets. He used Gideon's clay pots. He used David's youth. He used Elijah's discouragement. He used Jonah's mood. He used Jeremiah's tears. He used Daniel's youthful kidnap. He used Peter's impulsiveness. He used Thomas's doubts. He used Paul's chance. He used Wishart's death. God can use anything and turn it toward cutting through to lost people. He used their weaknesses. That's how he works for his purposes. So prisons can be pulpits. Paul knows that. A prison can be a pulpit, and chains can be gospel companions, or like I said last time, they can be executive administrative assistants setting up appointments with people that you could never have an appointment with to share the gospel with. God can take weak Christians who fear their leader has been incarcerated and help them see that they can be bold and that they can stand up and step out and proclaim the gospel in Rome with courage. And God can take even nasty, knuckle-headed brothers and sisters in Jesus that need to give others a break and swallow a daily dose of the gospel every morning and get a reality check on what it means to live life as Christ. God can even use them. Because remember, God can take a few loaves of bread and a few fish and work miracles. That's how sovereign he is. But still, please don't be a knucklehead. Don't be a knucklehead Christian. Citizen living is a gospel-focused life. Citizen living is a gospel-focused life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to hear that. Your life has to be aligned to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God expects. This is not guilt. This is teaching from the scriptures. And Paul understood what we must strive for even today, because when you fill Philippi, or when you fill Rome, or when you fill Frisco, or when you fill all of America with grateful and maturing and gospel-focused citizens of heaven, guess what happens? The kingdom of God is put on display. The chest of God, as it were, is opened up, and society sees the love of God through you. Gospel advances and it cuts through spiritual darkness. Life is Christ becomes evident, and life is Christ is attractive to lost people. It really is. It sort of welcomes them into the arms of God. That's a worthy way to spend your life. And that's a worthy way to spend this week. So I pray that you will spend it that way. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning where we can come and celebrate Jesus and rejoice in what you have done through him for us. And to be invited to participate not just in song and in giving, but in sitting under your word so that we can serve you where you have put us. We know you're in control of this week. We know that you control what's going on globally, way over there in the Middle East or across our land and in our homes and our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and in our streets and in this church. And so we thank you for inviting us to be a part of what you're doing. And we ask you to help us to not be knucklehead Christians, but to grow up and to mature, to stand up and to step out, to tell the world that there's a wonderful invitation to life with God that is available to them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.